Well, guys, wonderful to actually look out upon you all. I feel like I've come into church camp probably a lot more tired than, I don't know, maybe you forget how you feel every other year, but just seeing you guys rock up, just singing with you guys last night, wonderful to sing with you guys, and just see, I don't know, here's a pastor's heart. I'm always mindful of those who couldn't make it for whatever the reasons and all the things, but as I'm sitting there under God just going, but look out and see what God has done amongst us. Those of you who he's been able to bring today, I trust that he's going to bless that. And I'm encouraged. I can't wait to do this with you. It has been a work of painful labor and love revelation, but hopefully it is, hopefully it's encouraging for you guys. How about I pray and we'll kick off. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Some of us have come here energized, excited, ready to go. Others have limped in. But Father, you are the Lord. You are our God. You are the God of all strength. You are the God of hope. You are the God of love. You are the God in whom we can take refuge. And Father, I just pray that whatever we've come in this weekend feeling, that you would bless us. That you would bless us by your word, that you would bless us through your people, that you would bless us through the joy of being your people together for a time. Lord, would you help us to make the most of this weekend? Would you give us attention and energy? Would you be with our kids so that we can concentrate, but also so that they can hear things about revelation as those kids lead us, teach them? Would you be with us in our fellowship? And Lord, would you help us to be vulnerable and open, to have soft hearts, Lord, to hear. Would you help us to kneel before you, Lord, to be ready to receive, to be grown and changed, to be sent back on Sunday more excited, more joyful, more blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This is Revelation 9, 7 to 10. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. There's an old author called Hal Lindsey who wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and he said these words in Revelation 19 were a prediction of helicopters. Breastplates of iron, sound of their wings like the thundering of many horses, tails with stingers with the power to torment people. Hey, interesting. But many Christians, when they think about Revelation, they think it's talking about our time, or every generation, to be honest, thinks that. But they think about the future, that time when Christ is going to come, the things that are going to happen that are going to lead up to that. Maybe you just think crazy. When you think of Revelation, the first word that comes to your mind is, it's just crazy. You've heard stuff like 666. You've got an uncle that told you that, now that Israel's been reconstituted, now that Iran, war is happening in Iran, Christ must be coming back very soon. For anyone who's open Revelation, there are a lot of reasons to feel overwhelmed. It does feel like J.K. Rowling was writing Harry Potter on LSD. So why spend church camp looking at Revelation? The answer is in Revelation 1 verse 3, and I'm going to remind you of this every talk, because this is really the heart of it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I'm hoping that we'll memorize that verse by the end of it. We're going to say it out loud, probably at the end, maybe sometimes at the start of every talk. Because you remember what blessed means, right? It's the word happy, that's the literal translation, but it's the picture of shalom in the Old Testament. It's a peaceful joy is the picture. It's that the world can be swirling around you. Grief, pain, suffering, evil, confusion, whatever. There is a storm raging around you. But you're blessed. You are the calm in the storm. We're looking at Revelation, so the village might be a calm in the storm. Now, it is a wild ride. And there are bits about the future and the past. But most of all, is the biggest mistake people make with Revelation is, Revelation is actually about today, your today. To remind God's church of who Christ is. To remind us of what he's doing in the world. To remind us of why we're here. And to remind us of what we have to look forward to. Blessed are those who hear the words of Revelation and take to heart what is written in it. Ready to start the adventure? Yes. All right, verse 1. Revelation, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apocalypse, right, that's where we get it from. Yes, but that's not what apocalypse means, or apokalypsis. It means actually something hidden being revealed. That's why the NIV doesn't translate it as the apocalypse from Jesus Christ. Old translations used to. It's a revelation. A revealing of something previously hidden. Now, for those of you who have read Revelation, who had a crack, you might say, as you read of living creatures covered with eyes, of scrolls and angels, of four horsemen, of numbers like 144,000 and 666 and sevens, of trumpets and bowls and stars and beasts and dragons and prostitutes and lambs, you might think Jesus needs a comms assistant. Because Revelation is particularly tricky. It's particularly tricky if you try and take it literally. Now, we use that language, literal, take it something literal. That means to us face value. So if something says 144,000, that means it's 144,000 people. Or if it's 1,000 years, that means it's 1,000 years. Or the mark of the beast literally means a literal mark. I don't think that's the way to interpret Revelation. Revelation isn't meant to be taken literally the way we use that word. It's meant to be taken literally in the proper meaning of that word, which means within its literature, within the context of its literature. You don't read prose the same way that you read poetry. When the psalmist says literally, the word is like a lamp unto my feet, you don't think that. You're going to miss the poetry of it. Revelation is a type of literature called apocalyptic. And the nature of apocalyptic literature, you find it in Daniel, you find it in Ezekiel, we find it in the outside of the Bible. It wasn't common, but it was a thing in Jewish texts. The idea was to use symbols to convey meaning. You might have heard of the Enigma code used by the Germans in World War II. The idea was that it was a code that was unbreakable unless you knew how to decode it. So to understand Revelation, you need to understand the codes. Now, before we decode Revelation, that's part of what we're going to do, or, you know, to a certain extent, I want to zoom out a little, because here's the question. Why do this in the first place, God? But, you know, it's one of the great mysteries sometimes. It's not a mystery, but it's one of the things that as you're frustrated with the Bible, you'll kind of ask yourself, God, why didn't you just give it to us in dot points and say it, you know, like easy to understand, all of it, right? But actually, there's a reason for this. And the easiest way to understand is actually to come back to the Gospels. Come to Matthew chapter 13. Whoever gets there first, call out the number if you're on one of these Bibles. Page number 794. Now, Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower or the four soils, whatever you want to call it. Now, Jesus describes a farmer who sows seeds, scattering that seed, throwing it liberally out. It falls on different four soil types, which has four different results. But notice Jesus' words down in verse 9. There's a common thing that he says, particularly around parables. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear. Now, do you remember Revelation 1 verse 3? It's in your booklet. What did Jesus say? John says, whoever has ear, you know, it's basically the same formula. The disciples asked Jesus, why are you speaking in parables in Matthew 13? Now, you might have read a book or heard a sermon where someone told you Jesus speaks in parables because it's a really effective communication tool. People love a good story, which is true, of course. It captures their imagination. And Jesus' parables have long captured people's imagination. But that's not why Jesus speaks in parables. Look at verse 11 to 15. He says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah here, but why does Jesus speak in parables? It's like a sword. Parables are like a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth that divides people. Picture that sword dividing, and let me ask you this. If you hadn't read that parable before, and if you hadn't heard a sermon on it or heard Jesus' explanation of it, which he gives, can you imagine most of Jesus' parables, what you would do with them? I mean, you wouldn't have a clue. What in the world is the seeds? What is the source? Now, we find this hard because many of us have it in our imagination. We already know it. But think about it this way. This is the problem with all works of literature, with all things that deal with pictures. The movie Frozen is a parable. But what's it a parable about? Is it about a young LGBTQ woman coming out finally? Is it about feminism? Is it someone with mental health issues having a tough time? You know what the writers of Frozen said when that question was put to them? It's up to you. Make it what you want. That's the problem with parables. That's the problem with symbols. That's the problem with stories. Jesus is following a long tradition of the prophets, which is prophecies, parables are like swords that divide. They're warnings of judgment, they're encouragements of hope, they're reminders of covenant, but they divide their listeners in this sense. And I say listener instead of hearer because the nature of these things is that everyone listens to them. The crowd listens to Jesus, but it's only the hearers who hear. In this case, it's only the disciples, and only to a certain extent here that hear. In the Old Testament, it was Pharaoh who didn't listen. Who didn't hear, sorry. Eventually, it would become Israel who didn't hear. But always, whether in Egypt or eventually in Israel, there were also a group of people who would hear. Who listened and heard. Who believed. Eventually, they became known as the remnant. In Jesus' time, they became the disciples. Today, they're God's people. The hard-hearted listen to a parable and they'll either make it mean what they want it to mean or they'll say, I don't understand and give up. What does the remnant do with parables or prophecy or revelation? Well, notice what do God's people do with it, though? Well, look at when Luke has this same parable. He says his disciples asked him what this parable meant. That's what happens. God's people seek to hear. Verse 16 in Matthew. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear. Jesus says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Does that remind you again of Revelation 1 verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation is a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's a sword where the hard-hearted will either throw up their hands going, I don't know what to do, or they'll make of it what they want it to mean. which usually ends up being something about Trump or vaccines. The soft heart, though, says, help me, Lord, to understand. I want to be blessed. And he does. Jesus goes on to describe, to say to his disciples, the knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. To be honest, understanding Revelation isn't actually that much different to the rest of the Bible. It's not about intelligence. You can be the smartest person in the world, and you can make the Bible a tale of morality. You can make it a tale about oppression. You can do what you want with it. You can find in it an excuse to hurt people. Very intelligent people totally miss the good news of Jesus. The issue is not your intelligence. The key to understanding Revelation is a spiritual comprehension. It's asking God for ears to hear. It's coming to the words with a soft heart and a hunger to understand, a willingness to seek the answer. Here's a general encouragement, because this is true, I think, all of the Bible, really. For anyone who's tried to read the Bible and just felt like they're just hitting a brick wall, I don't understand. The encouragement isn't... The promise of Jesus isn't that you will instantly understand. The encouragement is seek understanding. Continue to pursue him. Ask Jesus for help. Ask your church for help. And the thing you will find is that just as Jesus helps the disciples in Matthew 13, he does help. In fact, in Revelation, he's already given us the code. Now, it's not what we want it to be, as in it's just some simple thing. The code is the rest of his word. Revelation isn't actually new information. It isn't this outlier book that does something that the rest of the Bible isn't doing. It doesn't say much that the rest of the Bible doesn't say. It does come at it from a slightly different perspective. Well, not slightly, from a different perspective. And it does have a different method. But there's not much new in terms of content. It's only hidden to those who don't seek understanding. Now, having said all that, Revelation isn't easy to understand. As we walk through the sea of symbols, sometimes Jesus will explain them and it's easier than you think. Other times, though, it does require a bunch of work, usually in the Old Testament. My aim this weekend, here's where we're going. My aim this weekend is not to make you masters of Revelation, because I don't think I can even claim that myself. We are taking baby steps. I'm hoping by the end of the weekend you'll feel a bit more comfortable with Revelation and that God will work to bless you in your heart. But the thing I want you to see is the first thing that we start with our weekend is a desire to want to walk, a desire to want to understand. That's where we begin. Keen for that? You're not. The second thing to be reminded of as we go through is to think parables. Okay, this is part of the code. In parables, sometimes the details matter. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes some of the details. He tells us what the seed is, what the bird represents, what the thorns are. In other parables, he won't tell you much about the details. The point is, when it comes to symbols, when it comes to some of the details of Revelation, just like a parable, don't get caught up in the details. Ask the question, what's the big picture? What's the big thing that Jesus is showing through Revelation or through this section of Revelation? I don't know if you're old enough to remember ACR. This is very old. Individual symbols that create a... bigger picture. That's kind of the principle of Revelation. Lots of individual, lots of little symbols that ultimately create a picture.
Who is it?
You.
No.
Whoa! Oh. The tyrant of village. Anyway. Let's go. Big picture of Revelation. So I want to give you an idea of kind of the whole picture of the book, okay? This is give you a framework. Let's start with time. This is the key. And of course, probably the most controversial aspect of Revelation. I'm not going to talk you through all the different positions that Christians have on how time works in Revelation. all the isms. I'm just going to give you mine. If you want to do it in Q&A, we can do a bit, but to be honest, that is like a whirlpool that would suck all of our time. Let me outline how I think Revelation explains time. So Revelation 4 and 5 is where I'll start. Revelation 4 and 5 is this vision of heaven. That's where we get all those songs, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, and so on. That's you're getting it from this. It's a picture of God's throne room. And in God's throne room, John sees a scroll. It's a scroll that represents God's decree. Now, a decree is a king's command, okay? So it's what's going to happen. We're talking about God the king. This is the decree of what will happen. Imagine it a bit like this. John kind of sees a moment before Jesus' death and resurrection. A moment, though, when history can't continue. When history has kind of stalled and stopped. It's not going towards its proper end. God's decree, his command to history, is sealed, is the picture. The scroll of this command is sealed. And it causes John to weep. Because if God's command, his decree, is sealed, at that point, before Jesus' death and resurrection, maybe even before his incarnation, if you like, it kind of looks like, therefore, Satan is victorious. Sin and death are victorious. Humanity is lost in its sins. John just feels utterly hopeless. But in the throne room of God, one of the elders who is around the throne says to John, this is in verse 5 of chapter 5, if you want to turn there. The elder says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." He's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. The victory of the Lion, who is also the Lamb. Try and take that one literally. But it means that Jesus, because of his triumph, because of his triumph of the cross, he is now worthy. We have found someone worthy who is able to open the scroll. It's like Jesus' death and resurrection is kind of like the trigger that begins the avalanche that will send history moving towards its inevitable end. That inevitable end, I'm sure you're a bit more familiar with, is the final judgment of Satan, when he and his allies will be thrown into the lake of fire. At the same time, before at the end, will bring the final redemption of God's people, and then after it, God will bring heaven and earth together into a new creation where Jesus is king, where he reigns completely, and where God's people enjoy peace in the kingdom of God forever. That's obviously Revelation 19 to 22. A few other glimmers along the way, but that's the main thing. So there's your kind of beginning and your end. Jesus' death and resurrection. The end, the kingdom of God, new creation. But what about in between? In between is what we call the church age. Or in Revelation, it's the millennium or the tribulation. This is the in-between time. Jesus' kingdom has come in some sense through his death and resurrection. The king has been announced. He is now worthy to open the scroll. But the end has not yet come. Kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. The classic illustration is World War II. If you're aware of D-Day, Allies invade France on the beaches of Normandy. It's the death blow to the Nazis. It's a signal that they are done. There is no coming back from that moment. But the war still rages for another 6 months or so. It's essentially over, but the fighting isn't over. That's the time we live in. It's the time when Satan, who is called, symbolized by the great serpent or dragon, his head has been crushed by Jesus on the cross, but like a dragon with its sword in its heart, still thrashing around a little, still trying to get a last strike in at the church. And he does this with his allies. Ally number one is the beast that represents the powers of this world. That's the many-headed thing there. Think governments, think media, think technology, think the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist. It's leaders, so it's talking about the leaders of the kingdom of darkness, in a sense, who try and take the role of Messiah, who try and be the leaders instead of Jesus. Ally number two is called Babylon, or the prostitute. This is the cult. This is symbolic of the culture of our world. It's the time that we breathe. It's, and notice, it's an anti-trinity, working together, directed by Satan, to attempt to thwart the purpose of God through his trinity. But what is the purpose of God? Well, of course, it's Jesus' final command to his people. It's why he died and was resurrected. It's go and make disciples of all nations. So beginning with the apostles and God's people from then, they will begin to announce the good news of the forgiveness of sins, of the lordship of Jesus, of the hope of eternal life in his kingdom. And people from all nations during this time will begin to renounce their citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. They'll repent of their sins. They'll put their trust and hope in Jesus. And as they do, they're raised from the spiritual dead, out of Satan's kingdom and into the kingdom of God. The tribulation is that time. It's the time where God's people are coming out of Satan's kingdom. But then it's the time where they remain in this world. It's a time of testing. It's a time of following Jesus, like when Jesus went into the wilderness. It's a time of being like Israel, where Israel went into the wilderness, and will they trust God in it? It's a time like when Israel was in Babylon in exile, or Jesus in his fleshly life. It's the time of God's people being tested in the trial. Think of it like a massive storm cloud over this time of tribulation, over all of history. It's not just thinking like Satan doing his thing. It's actually also, Revelation reveals, it is the time of God's judgment. It's the consequences of sin. Think things like natural disasters or war or loneliness and so on. It's the things like what Paul describes in Romans 1, that God has handed over this world to the consequences of sin. It's Satan. But if you know Job, for instance, if you remember Job, it's Satan on God's leash. Like Jesus in the wilderness, God allows Satan to do his thing, partly in judgment on this world for its sin, but also for the sake of his people. You see, for believers, Satan's tests actually purify us. They grow our faith. They cause us to shine as we trust in Jesus through these things. For unbelievers, it's just pure punishment. It's judgment. This is the tribulation. For all, it will have seasons and cycles. Babylon will have seasons, like the Kingdom of Rome, or maybe like Nazi Germany, or maybe even like the US or China. Sometimes Satan will attack directly on God's people, like when Islam tried to conquer Christian Europe. Other times it'll be indirect, like when Satan will try and kill the church from the inside. But the tribulation won't last forever. The end of time will come when all of Jesus' people have been brought into his kingdom. But that's what we're here more to talk about. You will notice over these talks that I'm not going to talk heaps about the future. We're not here, in my reading of Revelation, it's actually much less about what are the things that are going to happen before Jesus returns. That's actually a much smaller piece of Revelation. Revelation is about, and just a note on that, if you ever have people who push you and go, no, that's what it's about, just think about this. That therefore means that the original people who Revelation was written to, the original churches who it was written to, it was essentially meaningless to them for for 2,000 years. That's the big problem with that argument. I would much more suggest that actually Revelation is about the time we live in. It's about the time that all Christians live in. It's about the 1,000 years that are symbolic, not to be taken literally. 1,000 symbolic, all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic of other of what they mean. So 1,000 is a multiple of 10. 10 is like the 10 commandments or the 10 words of creation that make the universe. It's just a number that suggests fullness or completeness. So what is 1,000? It's just a very complete number. It's the total time of history. So the church age will keep going until it's reached 1,000. Which is the complete number. How long is that?
No idea.
Could be another 2,000, 3,000. I don't know. It's until all God's people come to repentance. That's the point. But this is the backdrop for Revelation. When Jesus speaks through John to the people he loves, it's to bless his people living in the age of tribulation, living under the storm. Here's what we're going to do this weekend. Sorry, this was a late edition. To give you some idea of the breakup for when you are reading Revelation, you can do whatever you like with this. That's essentially how it's broken up. I found it very hard to kind of describe this to you. Across all of these things, you've got little pieces at the beginning that do talk about the future. So the seventh seal, for instance, well, the sixth and seventh seal are about the new heaven and the new earth. The seventh trumpet is about the new heaven and the new earth. The seven bowls are about the completeness of what's going to happen. And then obviously this is the last final sequence. But the rest of it, I would say, is about what happens now, about the tribulation. But anyway, there's a little breakup of the book, okay? We can't tackle that whole thing, obviously. Not in four talks. We'll do that at church at some point over probably like two or three terms across years. You know how we do it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to touch on the first kind of three chapters, but not even really going to do all of that. Not in four talks. The thing that I am going to do, the letters to the churches, Christ's message to the churches, they do serve as a bit of a summary for the whole book. There's a kind of code to them that are a bit of a map of how the whole book is meant to work. They have a four-part structure to them. So they start with a reminder of who Jesus is, what he's doing in the world. I'm going to finish this talk with that. And we've already covered a bunch. Then there'll be a reminder to his churches, sometimes a warning, sometimes a commendation, as in you've done well, of what they're meant to be. And it'll be with an insight into some sort of internal or external threat that's coming in the tribulation. So the thing that Satan is trying to do or so on. That'll be talk two and three. We'll look at what Jesus says to his churches and what he says about his church, and we'll think about our church. And then finally, in talk four, Jesus always reminds his churches of what there is to look forward to if they persevere. If they listen and hear his parable, he reminds them of what is coming at the end. That'll be talk four. Okay, so it's an introduction to Revelation. We're all on board with that. My hope is that by the end you'll feel a little bit more confident reading it for yourself. But most of all, my hope is that we would be blessed by it. Blessed how? When we read that verse 3, is it to be just like magic? Let me suggest to you something like this. Before the age of 26, I had an intense fear of flying. Alita will testify, I hated it. I was the white-knuckled guy. I would deal with it by making jokes out loud. During turbulence, I'd say, oh, we got the apprentice pilot today, everyone, you know, or something like that. I was terrified. Until... Just a minute? Okay. Until God did something. He showed me something. Not while I was flying or anything like that. Just as I was doing wrestling with the Bible and these sort of things, he showed me what we call the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is lordship. So it's that throne. It's that picture of that throne. It's that God is in control of all things. There are not many things clearer in Scripture than that God is sovereign. He is king over history. And it dawned on me, I realized that if God wanted to take me, he'll take me. And it'll be whether it's a flight or whether it's in the shark in the surf or whatever. If he wanted that plane to go down, it'll go down. 3 weeks ago, you know, if God had wanted to take us in that kitchen fire, he would have taken us. If he chooses that I get headaches for the rest of my life or can't breathe properly because I was just inhaling plastic smoke for a while, that's what he'll do. Satan might be involved, but it's actually God who is ultimately in control. He's the one on the throne. He is sovereign. I think one of the more common feelings at the moment in our community, and maybe amongst many of you, is anxiety. And it's understandable. For those of us born after World War II, which is pretty much all of us except for Rod, who isn't. Wherever he is. There he goes.
He's so fit.
Yeah. He's young. He's young forever, that guy. But for most of us, you know, born when we have been, there's not being much scary stuff in our world. And now, you know, Ukraine, Gaza, Iran, this weekend, you got, you know, China. You got climate change, you got the housing crisis, you got AIs, mind-boggling. For Christians, you've also had this most significant change to the moral compass in 1,000 years. There's a bunch to be anxious about. There's a bunch to be anxious about for your kids. The future does not seem very clear. And it doesn't seem in great hands. You know, people bang on about Trump, I know, we have a joke and all that. But you know what? There's a few things that scare me much more than Trump being our world leader. It's this guy being our world leader. Or this guy being our world leader. Or maybe it's this thing being our world leader. But that kind of feels like the options at the moment. And if that's who's in control, then you have... The truth is you are not anxious enough. That's the truth. We feel so out of control. And our world says, if you're not in control, then you are not blessed. You are not in a good place. I mean, this is why you've got to chase money. You got to chase money because you got to get a good job and you got to have security and you got to have good people around you and you got to make sure that your kids don't fall down in the social ladder and so on. Because then you got some safety. You got some control in the midst of a psycho world. You can have some peace. But what a lie. What a massive lie. To think that having enough money could put you in control. You can have all the money in the world and your house can still burn down with you in it. The truth is you aren't in control and you never were. And if that is the key to blessedness, then you are in big trouble. But this is Jesus' blessing to his church. This is the first blessing of Revelation. It's peace, it's shalom, it's calm in the tribulation storm. Why? Because the one who is on the throne, the one who is in control, is the same God who loved you so much that he came and sent his son. The one who is on the throne is the son who came to die on the cross to suffer the judgment that you deserve. The one who is on the throne is the God who chose to love you in spite of your sins, and who chose to invite you into his family. Many of you have things going on in your life or in the lives of people you love, and you're asking why. Why, God, would you do this? Why is this happening? You're anxious about your future, or you're anxious about your health. You're anxious about the world. You're anxious about your kids. You're anxious about the week ahead. I'm hoping that across this weekend, I can give you reasons from Revelation not to be anxious, to be at peace in the midst of the tribulation. And that's the first. The God who loves you is sovereign. He is in control. And whatever he does, whatever he brings, it's not to harm you. It's to help you. It's to grow you. It's to help you trust him. It's to help you keep trusting him to the end. It's to help you let go of the things of this world that the serpent and his allies might scheme to cause you to trust in their version of blessedness. Christians, you might feel in the wilderness right now. You might feel like you're in the storm. But can I encourage you, if you are looking for peace, and I hope you are, keep coming back to God on the throne. That's the key to your peace. Now I know, you still don't know what God will do. And that is hard sometimes. But this is faith. That's what faith is. Not faith that God will do the thing that you want him to do, but faith that what he does do is good. Faith in his goodness, faith in his sovereign rule, that it's for his glory, and his glory is your good. Verse 4, John says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." After that fire, I went to sleep. I don't mind flying anymore. Genuinely. This is our weekend. You might not get amazing sleep, but my prayer is that you would have amazing peace, because you know who's in control and you know he's good. That's the first antidote to anxiety. That's blessing. And that's what Jesus offers us today. Would you read it out loud with me? Revelation 1 verse 3. You got it in there somewhere, or obviously you haven't bothered. Ready? "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Keen to be blessed this weekend? Let's pray. Let's ask you, would they? Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would be those people who seek understanding. Would you grow in us a desire to be blessed, Lord, not by this world, not by the things that Satan might put in front of us, but by you, God? Would you help us, first of all, to see you on that throne? Would you help us to see you in command, Lord? Would you help us to see your goodness? Would you help us to see your Son? And would you help us to stand before you in faith? And to say, we put our trust in it. Help us to have peace this weekend, Lord. Calm and our anxieties. Help us to see you on the throne. Jesus' name, Amen.